I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we humbly acknowledge you are here and that we want to submit to what you want for our lives. As we look at your word now, let it be our guide in that. Let your spirit teach us and let the outcome be more glory for you. Through Jesus. Amen. In February 2009, a Christian nurse in Weston-super-Mare was suspended for offering to pray for a patient's recovery. The same month, a foster parent who had looked after 80 children was struck off because a Muslim girl in her care became a Christian. In 2010, churches and other faith groups were warned that equality laws could force, these were new equality laws, could force faith groups and churches to go against their faith when hiring new staff. Our culture is becoming one where it's okay for me to tell you there's a great website that I really like and so you simply must visit this website, or there's a great barber or hairdresser, you just must go there, you must read this book that I've read, it's just so good, you must visit a certain restaurant, but it's an offence for me to tell you, other than in the church, about this person, Jesus, who I love, or for you to tell your friends or colleagues, you may be harassing them if you do that. We come across this opposition in varying degrees. Again, I work in a church, so I don't face a lot of it. But day by day, those at work may face either hostility or total apathy concerning faith. So how do you remain loyal in those circumstances? How can we navigate these waters as those who follow Jesus, but also those who live in a world like that? What are our options? Well, historically, I think there's been three broad options. Number one is we can withdraw. We can separate ourselves, making Christian versions of everything. We can make Christian businesses, schools, and universities, for instance. Now, I realise it's a controversial area, and there are Christians have different opinions on this, and we can respect the opinions on various sides. But there is an approach of withdrawing or creating our own culture, which can see to the extreme, as you see sometimes in North America, I understand you can have Christian ice rinks, Christian shopping malls, so on and so forth. Now, the other extreme is total assimilation, just going along with the culture around us in order to have a quiet life. Some studies, again in North America, not because that's worse necessarily, but because that's where the studies were taken, they say there is no discernible difference between the values, the consumer habits, the morality, the political and social attitudes of evangelical Christians as against non-Christians. And then we have option three that we have in the book of Daniel, where we meet four young men who face this same dilemma. How do we preserve a faith in the living God, when in their case they were thrown into a world that does not share that faith? What we're going to see is that they don't withdraw altogether, but nor do they accept all that's put before them, hook, line and sinker. Now, you might find it frustrating that we don't get from this story a formula. We don't just learn from Daniel a code of ethics or a rule of thumb which we can just apply to our lives. Instead, we learn a model of discernment based on godly wisdom. Daniel and his friends live in a pagan culture, but they stay true to their faith. In the chapter we see today, we see that their faith was tested first by what was against them. But then it gets more subtle because they're tested on the borderline of going along with what everybody else is doing versus rejecting it and going against it, confronting the way that other people do things. And what was against them, the thing that was just totally obvious to them, that was against everything they knew, was an important part of the history we had a little bit from in Kings. I would love to be able to tell you the whole story, but there just isn't time. Begins 605 years before Jesus. Young ruler Nebuchadnezzar rises up, you might know. He defeated Assyria, he defeats the Egyptians, and then he starts pressing the little kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem, the capital. Now, the first time, he just takes off some exiles. And so that's where Daniel comes in. He's one of those few exiles. But then you've got these kings in Jerusalem keep rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, and each time they get it worse. In the end, the walls of the city are knocked down, the temple is burnt, and what was in the temple is carried off to Babylon. As I say, Daniel is from the earlier period, but for all of the people who are in Babylon, they're asking a question now. Now, I really would encourage you, during the week, if you can, read 2 Kings, chapters 24 and 25, and that'll give you all the history. I couldn't now. But take those attacks. I said there were 3 attacks on Babylon. They are dramatic human tragedy, the most awful amongst all the experiences of the Jewish people, certainly in Old Testament times. For them, it was the end. The question was, how and why did this happen? And the answer, verse 2, the Lord delivered Joachim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God did it. There's your answer. That's how it happened. And because we read the prophets, we tend to say perhaps, well, of course he did it. We know if the people of God rebel, then they will suffer at the hands of other nations. But at that time, the prophets weren't read like we read them now. In fact, they were largely ignored. So it's a total shock to them. It's unthinkable. The temple of the God of Yahweh has been burnt. They'd wonder, well, if the temple's burnt, maybe our God has been defeated. If he's been defeated, what do we do? Perhaps we serve another God. And if God is behind this, they wondered, what future for us? Where, you know, what happened to the promises? They've lived with all these promises. God is going to do this. God is going to do that. And you're going to be part of its fulfillment. Well, suddenly now, it seems like all that's going backwards. They're not moving towards the fulfillment of the promises. So how could these exiles go on believing their God? Was God still sovereign? Well, the book of Daniel gives you your reply. Yes, God is sovereign, but God being sovereign is not a great time for Judah. God being sovereign is in the middle of questions that will not be answered then, and it's in the middle of suffering. The exiles had to believe God is in control when their world was falling apart. That's where their faith is tested, and it's where the yes to God, is God sovereign? Well, yes, but it's a yes that's hard to say, almost through gritted teeth. Right now, victims of the floods in the Philippines might be wondering what God is doing. If they're Christians, they might wonder, well, how does this help or benefit the promises about the gospel? For that matter, the attacks on Christianity I described earlier, how are they helping the gospel? Like those exiles, you might have had experiences that seemed totally wrong in terms of what you thought God was doing in your life and the life of your family. Imagine these may have been questions for Lee and Faye Fernie, the mission workers this church supported in Nigeria as they had to leave Nigeria. Then we find ourselves with a second kind of testing in Daniel. In verses 3 to 7, we see Nebuchadnezzar's policy of running his new empire. This is something that happened all the time. It's something the British did through the Raj in India. It's something, reading recently, I see that the Belgians did in Rwanda and Burundi. They get one group and give them the education in order to control or overrule another group. So in case of Burundi, the Tutsis were educated, and then they were the civil servants, and they controlled the Hutu, the rest of the majority population. So this is what Nebuchadnezzar does. He has these bright young things from the people he's conquered, and he gives them a cultural re-education so they can serve his new multicultural empire. Nebuchadnezzar gets those from other nations with potential so they can work as government servants. The point is, Daniel and those of his friends would have been like that back in Jerusalem. They would have been, should have been, full of potential there. And if they'd stayed back in Jerusalem, what do you think their job would have been? They would have served as priests in the temple, or as wise men. They would have learned the Old Testament law and learned about God, perhaps going into government service in the court in Jerusalem of the temple. Now look, they're serving Nebuchadnezzar, whose pagan enemy state has destroyed their own country. Look at what was expected of them in verses 4 to 7. 4 aspects of extreme cultural adjustments. A, an education in Babylonian language and literature. B, they would be provided for by the states, the king would feed them. C, they would work for the governments. D, they would have their names changed. What do four young Jewish lads do in those circumstances? Should they confront it or compromise with it? If it could have gone either one of those ways. They could have totally refused to cooperate. That's the withdrawal option. They'd probably have lost their heads if they did that. Or they could have said, yes, yes, we'll learn it all, we'll accept it all, we'll believe it all. That would be the going along with it, the assimilation option. But what they did was actually a lot more flexible in a way that might disturb us. I wonder from Chris's Coolio Club, if you recall, they did a number of things before they got to the point of not being willing to throw a stone through the window. They had the hats, they had the hoodies, and they had the cars, didn't they? So they accepted three things before we got to a point of no. And Daniel and his friends were, in fact, quite selective also. So let's have a little think about that selectivity. Some of us here have lived abroad. Some of us may have grown up somewhere else in another country and came here and then had to make adjustments. If that doesn't describe you, then just think simply of the last time you went on holiday abroad. Consider the culture and then consider what Daniel had to and his friends were subjected to. Excuse me. They accepted three of the four things that came their way. An education in someone else's language and literature. If you've seen Babylonian writing, well, albeit I accept Hebrew writing would also look difficult to many of us, but they've gone from one style of writing to another style of writing. So intellectually, it would have been very challenging to understand, start reading someone else's way of writing and their language. It would have been very hard work, but there'd be privileges. They'd have got to study math, science, astronomy, all of which the Babylonians were strong in. But there would have been other stuff in that literature, superstition, the occult, astrology, theology of Babylonian gods. So what we learn about these lads is that they learned it. They didn't just learn it, they excelled in it. They were the best of the group they were in, and they didn't lose their faith. They studied the pagan culture, but still knew who it was they worshipped and who it was they believed. What does that say to us about the education of our own children and our grandchildren? Again, we can respect arguments on both sides as to how Christians approach this, but it's also good to reflect on what the passage indicates about what Christian faith can withstand and, in fact, where it can flourish. Some Christians would see secular education in the UK as so shot through with atheist and secular values to the extent that they withdraw their children altogether, perhaps by homeschooling or perhaps by using a faith school. Other Christians would think it's right to expose their children to that, but work hard to preserve the integrity of the Christian faith in the home, equipping and encouraging their children to wrestle with the questions thrown up by secular education. It's a challenge to any of us. We may ourselves be involved in education still, whether teaching or doing further study, or simply because we have children at school. Can we weigh, as it were, can we weigh that against what the Bible teaches us, so our children and our grandchildren are able to discern what is good and true, and by contrast, what goes against God's word. The thing is, it wasn't just Daniel's education, because these young men accepted careers in the Babylonian service. So now they've got secular jobs as well. I wonder how they felt about that. They had these pagan surroundings working for a state that had destroyed theirs and worshipped other gods. Also a state where they knew, because of the prophets, that God would in the end destroy the state they're working for. And yet they were more than willing to work there. They were willing to believe that, in spite of what the state was like, they somehow served God when they worked for that state. So they can't have thought it was contradictory to work and serve this government and this king and serve God. They took the jobs they did. And in the end, although it cost them, those jobs were a chance to witness to their God. Debbie was reminding me earlier in the week the encouragement we can take from this to excel in the areas of work where God has put us. Our ambition to be the best that we can be, and yes, to hold high office, doesn't need to be, as it were, a guilty pleasure, which is somehow independent of how we are on Sunday. It's not independent of our faith. If our objectives are those of Daniel and his friends. Thirdly, from verses 6 and 7, they accepted a change of name. See, these Jewish lads before all had names that included the name of God. Daniel means God judges. Hananiah means God is gracious. Mishael means who is as God is. Azariah means God is our helper. But now they've got names which make reference to Babylonian gods. How would you feel if someone changed your name? For argument's sake, you wanted to visit India and you happened to need a visa. If you were told you had to take the name of a Hindu god in order to go, what would you feel? I think to take these names for Daniel and his friends was actually, they were blasphemous names. So you might think it would be the place where they said, no further, you've crossed the line, we don't take those names. But no, they took education, careers, and new names to live and work in this new culture, this strange home where God had put them. And the thing is, they're going to stay there for the rest of their earthly lives. I think we should reflect first on how often they said yes before they got to the point of saying no. They didn't withdraw, but they didn't refuse to compromise, but at this point also they didn't choose martyrdom. They had to swallow a lot in the pagan world. Then we get these surprising words in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. What? He goes through all the other stuff, he'll swallow all that, but not the food. Why did he stop there? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. One is because the food was considered unclean. The law in Leviticus would not have endorsed what they were expected to eat in Babylon. And that being the case, they might have felt that this was one of the very distinctive things that marked them out as Jews and made them different from the other nations around them. Maybe they felt food laws reminded them of their true identity and loyalty to God. I don't think Daniel's issue is about meat and wine. I don't think we need to be vegetarians. I don't think we need to be teetotal, which is good news for Anglicans. Instead, the issue could simply be that they chose in wisdom to draw a line somewhere and say, this we will not do in our case. But that's not conclusive. You see, wine wasn't outlawed by Levitical law. And all food in Babylon's unclean, so all the food, including the vegetables, are unclean, because Babylon was an unclean land. And later on, Daniel and his friends presumably eat meat and drink wine. They only stopped eating it for a time of fasting. So there's probably some other reason than simply Levitical food laws. I think perhaps more important than the food itself is where it came from, who provided it. It was from the king's table. Now, you may recall, just before Christmas, a lot's happened since, but we were looking at Galatians, and we were looking at why it was that Paul was so mad at Peter, who didn't want to eat with Gentiles. And when I was preaching on that, I also looked at why Jesus was accused for eating with sinners. And we saw that then, and in some places in the world today, who you eat with, eating with people, is a profound way of identifying with them. And in this case, for Daniel, I think it's even more than that. To eat from the king's table would to be share a covenant bond with the king. See, later on in chapter 11, verse 26, we read about those who eat from the king's provisions, yet try to destroy him. Now, I don't think that's the norm. The implication there is, usually those who eat from the king's food would expect to be loyal to the king. I think Daniel and his friends don't want the king's meat from his table because it would be like saying, I swear allegiance to the one whose food I'm eating. It's like they're acknowledging their dependence on him, a loyalty to him. And this, Daniel and his friends refused to do. They would not give total covenantal allegiance to a human king. Yes, they'll serve Nebuchadnezzar's government for his benefits, but no, they won't guarantee him patriotic loyalty. That belongs to God. They could recognise that the king was appointed by God, and we will see that in the next chapter. But they can't go along with a king who thinks he is God. They'd serve the state under God, but they won't serve the state as God. Well, this is a principle we come back to and have to face as Christians in terms of what creates a potential conflict for us. Perhaps with the state, with certain relationships, or certain causes, might even be causes which are good even have something of God about them, and yet ultimately are not God's purposes for us. I recall someone I used to know who travelled to America just to hear a certain Christian speaker speak. And I think when it gets like that, I know with that person, you couldn't question what that speaker had said. It was beyond question. We can get the same with authors or gurus, and we just believe whatever they say. We become so uncritical of our support, perhaps for programs or projects, we see no fault, no mistakes, no wrongdoing in them. It could be a loyalty to a company where we work. We're so willing to defend it, whatever it does, even if it is unethical or unjust. Well, in the book of Daniel, these four friends took their stand, even in the middle of their pagan education. Passage ends with, "And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." Well, so what, we might say? Well, Cyrus wasn't simply another king. He represented a new empire. Now, there were other kings after Nebuchadnezzar, but empires come and go, and God was in control, and Daniel stayed faithful. And he stayed in his post from being a young boy, in the choices he made then, to being a man well into old age, with faithful loyalty and commitment to his God. That doesn't come with easy answers. It doesn't come with a rule of thumb. What it needs is faithful courage. It calls for dependence on God, wisdom and discernment. It calls for that discernment when things are totally against us, when it's obvious, it's all piled up against us, and it calls for faithful discernment and courage when we're kind of on the borderline between going along with the way others do things or confronting the way that others do things. Well, through this book, may God teach us that wisdom. Amen.